I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in it is preserved the memory of our great King riding into Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that we might be responding to Jesus in faith this morning, and for myself, that you might help me to speak faithfully according to your word. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. Well, what are we looking at this morning? We are looking at what they've called the triumphant entry, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered, though, as you've listened to this story, as you've seen it play out, perhaps in theatrical productions? We had a little performance of it last night with the children in our internationals dinner. Why a donkey? Why a donkey? Why not a regal horse? Why not enter in as king on a regal horse? Well, one of the things you have to ask yourself is, well, what is a horse for in the ancient world? Well, actually, really one thing. A horse is for war. 31 says this, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. So we can at least say, can't we, that Jesus does not want to be associated, in this case, with war. He's not riding into Jerusalem ready to take anything by force. Well, is it that the donkey is for the common person? Is Jesus saying, hey, I'm a little bit like you, you know, I'm just like all of you? Well, actually, the donkey wasn't really just for the plebs. This might surprise you. But actually, no. I mean, if you look at King David, what he said concerning Solomon, who was king during what was arguably Israel's highest point, right? It says, take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule, my donkey, and take him down to Gion. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Right? So it was a very appropriate thing for a king to be riding in on a donkey, particularly if the time we're talking about is a time of prosperity and a time of peace. For what is a war horse for? A war horse is for war. A king rides a horse when he is getting ready for battle. I mean, I think what we need to do, though, is take a closer look at our passage and see, why is it Jesus wants to ride a donkey? Jesus, as you may have heard, he says to his disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away. First of all, yes, you've got to admit, don't you, that this is quite out of the ordinary. Jesus knows that the donkey will be there, and he knows that if you just say that the master, the Lord needs of them, that of course, the master needs them, okay. I can just imagine someone trying to come and take my car and say, look, the Lord needs of it. And I say, well, okay, yeah, sure, take my car. But Jesus knows the donkey will be there and they will actually give the donkey when they hear that the Lord needs them. And then Matthew, the writer of this account, makes a really bold claim. You'll find this formula in throughout Matthew's gospel. He says it a couple of times, actually about 10 times, I think. But it says this, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. That is to say that this was not just a random event. It wasn't just that Jesus happens to be a king and wants to ride a donkey. No, this is to fulfill prophecy. Here's what it says. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew is saying that Jesus was trying to communicate something without saying anything at all. What was he saying? Well, he was saying, I am the king you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah King. Not just a king, but the king. The king you've been waiting for. Jesus is Messiah. And this is really important for us to remember. Even if we've been a Christian a long time, Christianity did not begin with Jesus 2,000 years ago. But Jesus is the fulfillment of centuries of Jewish expectation of the coming Messiah. Jesus is the king of the Jewish faith. Did you know this word Messiah? It comes from a Hebrew word that just means anointed, the anointed one, right? The one that they were waiting. And 500 years before Jesus comes onto the scene, you're going to see a timeline right now and you won't be able to read anything on it, but just know that it has lots of things from history. Oh, there it is. This piece of writing, this prophecy from the prophet Zechariah, it came 500 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Here we go. There's something weird happening with my slides over here. But all you need to know is that, let's see if this gets the right spot on here. We have Zechariah there covering most of the screen. You can see that one of those dots has to do with Persia conquering Miletus. You know, this is all happening 500 years before Jesus comes, right? And this prophet says that the coming Messiah is going to ride on a donkey. Here he is, 6th century BC, the book of Isaiah being written. This was a long-awaited expectation. In fact, here's what you could say about Jewish people who believe in Jesus as Messiah. They are actually doing what probably is the most Jewish thing you could do: believe in the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. Even if there are many Jewish people around the world today who might disagree with us, and actually this is something that we can do in light of this, is pray for those Jewish people around the world who do not yet recognize their king. The Jewish Messiah has come. Of course, there are many Jewish people around the world who do receive Jesus as the Messiah that's promised. But here is what that prophecy about the coming Messiah King says. What this Jewish prophet said to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He said this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will come, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So why is Jesus riding on a donkey? Well, one reason is that he knew this prophecy. He knew Jesus was intentionally, consciously identifying himself with this king. I am the one. And what is it that this king would do in this prophecy? Well, he would be the king, the Messiah, who would bring peace. Jesus would bring peace. You may not have noticed what the king does in this Zechariah prophecy as it goes by, but he says these things: "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim." He says, "I will take away the war horses from Jerusalem." He says, "I will break the battle bow." You know, battle was a way of life, really, in the ancient Near East. That's how the Assyrians did it. That's how the Babylonians did it. That's how the Persians did it. We can kind of innocently look back and read of these battles and wars and things, but it really was a gruesome reality that did not stop when the Greeks and the Romans took over. What would this Messiah king, what was he promised to do? Well, the prophecy in Zechariah tells us he will proclaim peace to the nations. So if you're living 2,000 years ago and you saw this king riding into Jerusalem and you've got this prophecy ringing in your ears, you see him ride into your city and you know you're living under the oppression of an of an empire that occupied your territory, what would you hope that this king would come in and do? Well, many people have suggested that the expectation was that this Messiah king would be a great warrior king. You know, that he would fight and he would destroy the Romans and raise an army and liberate the nation. But is that the picture that this prophecy gives us? No, this is the picture of a king of peace. A king of peace. A king of humility. This would be a king that would not be known by violent exploits or by conquering nations by force. Quite the opposite, really. Rather, he would win peace, yes. But how does he win peace? Not by brutality, but he wins by weakness. And this really is a powerful reality that we got to remember. You know, it never ends how many people I talk to who have or will say to me something like, you know what, Christianity is just a religion that the powerful impose upon the weak in order to control them. Has anyone here heard that before? Some people have said that. And to that, I just say, ha. It makes absolutely no sense of any of the history, not in Jesus' time and not in the resulting centuries either. You know, it is true that the prophecy says, yes, he will proclaim peace and that actually his rule would extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And I have to say, yes, we've seen actually that Jesus' rule does extend throughout the whole world, doesn't it? We have seen people from all around the world give their allegiance to Jesus. You know, just last night it was wonderful having our internationals dinner, and we had to bring an extra table for, you know, the people that wanted to come and join us in dinner. It was a wonderful thing. I was just really reminded of that picture in Revelation of all tribes, languages, nations, and tongues praising God together. But it is interesting as we think about a ruler and a kingdom that would stretch around the globe, but the way that kingdom is won is important. While Jesus is riding in on the donkey, what are people shouting at the top of their voices? Hosanna. They're shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're laying down their cloaks and also branches, giving the royal treatment. You could call it the red carpet treatment, except it's cloaks. Sort of, and they're shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. They're shouting Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David being this king that would come in the line of David, this promised king. But they're shouting Hosanna, and it's another quote from another Old Testament passage, this time a psalm. Let's read it. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. It says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Did you catch it? Did you catch the reference, the Hosanna reference? I'll read it out again. Lord, save us. Grant us to success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Did you catch the Hosanna reference? We got one nod. You might not have caught it. And the reason is because it's this word here, over there, save us, save us. In the Psalms, the Hebrew word, Hosanna, means save us. That's what the word means, save us. And they are crying out to the king, riding in on a donkey, save us. Now, why would you call this out to a king? Well, it might be because a king protects his people. A king makes sure they are safe, saves them from their enemies. And it actually became a bit of a thing that you just say, like, God save the king. Or you might say, King save us. And it became a bit of a thing you might say even to praise the king. In other words, say, you're the kind of king that can save us. Save us. Maybe you've sung the song, Hosanna. Hosanna, maybe you have. Maybe you haven't been sure what you're singing. You're singing, save us, save us, save us in the highest. Well, it raises the question, save us from what? Save us from what? Probably like us, they were thinking about their most pressing fear. The Romans, save us from the Romans, save us from these people that oppress us, from our enemies. And so probably they are thinking this king will come into Jerusalem and probably go straight to the temple. And when he goes to the temple, this king will probably make a sacrifice there, asking for God's help. And then he'll raise an army and then he'll go against the Romans and defeat them. Well, does anyone know where in Matthew's gospel, where does Jesus go directly after this scene? Well, he does go to the temple. And what does he do when he goes inside? Does he goes inside, makes a sacrifice, raises an army? No. Jesus goes into the temple and he turns the tables. He actually goes into the temple and he starts dealing with that very thing that we need the most. He starts dealing with our sin, showing that we have a need that's even worse than the Romans, than the Greeks, or whatever modern equivalent you might think of. And this starts a chain reaction of events that leads to these same people that are crying out to him, save us, save us. A week later, those same people are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They are calling for his death. Now, what is the irony? What's the irony of this? I think it is that this king, riding in on a donkey, that they are crying out, save us. This king did do everything necessary to save everything that they asked for. And he did it by dying. Dying at their hands, at the hands of the very people who would hand him over to be crucified. He died for them. The righteous one, that is Jesus. For the unrighteous, that's us. His death in our place for our sins, to bring us to God. You know, it looks like weakness. Here is some ancient graffiti that I might have shown you before. It depicts Jesus on the cross with a donkey's head. We've seen Jesus come in riding on the donkey, and then in graffiti we see Jesus on the cross with a donkey's head. It's graffiti because someone is mocking the idea of this Jesus being a king. It says, Alexamenos worships his God, is what the ancient text reads. In the ancient world, this news that Jesus was somehow king was ridiculous. But this is the foolishness of the whole thing. From a human perspective, Jesus conquered through weakness, the worst enemy you and I have. It's not the Romans. It's not some modern equivalent. The worst enemy we have is sin. The reason for that is that sin holds against us a power that's not just temporary, it's not just economic, it's eternal. The consequence for sin is death and judgment. We deserve it. And God is the one who will judge us. But what happens when God himself pays the penalty we deserve? That's like me driving my car into yours, okay, and causing public damage as well, and there's jail time and there's a fine and everything, and you say to me, don't worry, I'll pay the fine. I'll do the time as well, and let's have lunch when I get out. Jesus brings us peace. Peace between us and God. Do you know, we do not have peace with God without Jesus. But more than that, Jesus brings peace between families and tribes and nations, because in Christ We are brought into one family in him, his family. And this family is global. We just have to look around the room today and see that we are a global family, one in Christ Jesus. You know, we read a passage just before in Ephesians that illustrated that. The two people would become one. It said that through Jesus' death on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. Did you know that in the temple in those days, there was a wall? And on that wall was a plaque that said any Gentile, any non-Jewish person who crossed that line would do so on pain of death. That the nations could not enter into God's presence. Well, we're told, and Paul tells us, that in Jesus' death on the cross, these two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, are made into one people. And that means all people around the world have peace with each other because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And more than that, Jesus now rules. He does rule. For this one, we really need to understand just how small this movement was when it got going. You know, Israel was not in the global news back then, okay? Not that there was such a thing. This tiny little backwater town in Israel with a handful of followers following this crucified criminal that everyone thought was nuts. This little group took over the Roman Empire. How did they do it? Well, they got together and they got armed and they trained for warfare and they marched against the Romans. No, that's not how it happened at all. They did it under Christ's rule, by following his example in weakness, not by power. See, once the Romans cottoned on to this Christian thing, they tried to stamp it out. Here is an excerpt from a letter written by Pliny the Younger, depending on how you want to say it, 110 AD. He was seeking guidance from the Emperor Trajan how he might better put Christians on trial. And this is how he describes his current process. He says, I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. It's crazy, isn't it? Stubborn they were. Stubbornly, they just kept on living for Jesus and living after his example, who they believed was now ruling from heaven. And living for King Jesus meant dying for him as well. It meant Christians caring for people nobody else cared for, endangering their lives as they did so. So in 165 AD, there was a terrible plague that ripped through Rome. And it said because many Christians held their lives cheaply, many people were saved and the Christian reputation grew. Christians served a humble king who saved many through his death. And Christians simply did likewise, trusting as they did in the everlasting, knowing that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. Emperor Julian, right, in the 4th century, you would maybe know that Emperor Constantine became a Christian, but after him there was an emperor called Julian. He's called Julian the Apostate, right, because he tried to turn everyone away from Christianity back towards pagan practices. And he desperately tried to gain the imagination of the people and beat the Christians at their own game. The problem was he just couldn't compete with the Christians. He wrote to a Roman priest trying to drum up some sort of charitable support to win the people's hearts. And here's what he writes. He says, the impious Galileans, that's the Christians, in addition to their own, support ours. And it's shameful that our poor should be wanting our aid. The problem was that there was little to no response. And Christian people following this humble king just kept looking outwards and won the hearts through weakness of people all over the place. The rule of Christ spread from there into the ends of the earth, and Messiah Jesus still rules. Messiah Jesus, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And with his rule came life everlasting. Good life everlasting. But not just good life everlasting, even into our own world. Humility as a virtue did not exist before Jesus. Human rights and the dignity of life, equality, mercy, none of which exist in our culture if not for Jesus. No, we would be stuck with Roman and Greek culture, which ultimately is this: power. Go and get it. So as we close, I do want to just do a thought experiment. I want you to imagine yourselves being exiled from your country, and there's only a few hundred of us left, a dismal bunch. There's no one around. You come back to the ruins of your city, and you write of a humble king who would conquer the whole entire world through weakness and grace. You write about this king who would ride in on a donkey, humble and lowly, this king of peace. I want you to really consider, what are the odds that we here would be sitting in this room today worshipping at the feet of this king, that he really would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that even though he would go on to die as a criminal, this king would proclaim peace to all nations, and that at his name all nations would bow, and in his name all nations would proclaim his peace. Hasn't that happened? And so isn't it a great thing to actually get on board and join in his kingdom under Jesus' rule? What is it that we often say at the end of an Anglican service? We say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.